Good evening. Let's open to John chapter 6. I'll read a portion of it in a minute. But let's pray before we look at this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the wonder of his death on the cross and the great salvation that has been accomplished by it. And as we consider it and remember it this evening, we pray that you would teach us, that we would better understand the significance of this event and our participation with the Lord's Supper. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to make two points tonight. And you can find them in the text in verses 54 and 56. That is, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And secondly, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, the context of this portion is that it follows the feeding of the 5,000. And the people were so impressed, they wanted to make him king by force, but he withdrew and went through the storm. But the crowd found him, seeking only material benefit, food. Jesus changed the subject from literal food to spiritual food that brings eternal life. In verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. So the Jesus then told them that they should not work for physical food, but for spiritual food. And they said, well, how do we do this work? And he said that the work is to get spiritual food and eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ, in verse 29. They immediately began to think about the manna that was provided in the wilderness that Moses gave, and it was called in the Old Testament bread from heaven. But Jesus explained to them that it was not Moses who gave this bread from heaven, but my Father who gives the true bread from out of heaven, in verses 31 and 30-33. Literally, it's he who comes out of heaven is the bread, and it gives life to the world, verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, or that it is he who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus is that bread of life. Come to him and never hunger or thirst. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So in that context, Jesus then enlarged the discussion and focused it in an area that just probably really shocked him. So we begin reading in verse 48. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So clearly Jesus is speaking in metaphors. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's talking about spiritual bread. And the Jews understood that he was speaking about something that they understood a bit, but that they didn't really understand. And when they raised their question, he doubled down and made it even harder for them by repeating several times, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the message, as I said at the beginning, is that eternal life comes from eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's already told us in verse 29 and again in 35, he says, we eat and drink by believing that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. So it talks about coming to him, and believing in him is the same as eating and drinking. And so the interpretation of eating and drinking the blood of Christ describe in verse 56 not just eternal life as in 47, but also union with Christ. And eternal life comes through union with Christ. So how do we understand this? So what helps can we get to help us understand it better? And I think we can get a bit of an assist from the Passover celebration described in Exodus 12, and you don't need to turn to that. But you remember that in order to avoid death, they had to have the Passover lamb. And the lamb was killed. It was roasted with fire. It was eaten, and whatever was left over was burned up. So it was only for the people who were there in the house. And then the blood was taken and applied to the doorposts and the lintel as a sign for the Lord God to pass over that house. Failure to do that ritual would lead to the death of the firstborn in the house of the people in all of Egypt. And in the law later on, when this was codified under the law, failure to do so led to being cut off from the land of Israel, from the nation of Israel, which either meant being evicted or probably even meant being killed. And so the figure, but before I say that, I might say that when they were on the way, when Moses was on the way to deliver the people leaving from Midian, the Lord met him, and you remember he said, "Israel is my firstborn." And so when the risk to the household that didn't have the lamb was to everybody in the household in Israel, because they were all his firstborn. And the risk in Egypt for the pagans that were out there, it was for the firstborn of every family that was in that household. So it was a requirement for a substitute occur by the death of the lamb. Now, the question we might ask is, so why not just hang the dead body of the lamb on the front doorpost to show that the sacrifice had been given and the lamb had been killed? But the instruction wasn't to do that. The instruction was to eat the lamb. And those people in the house were required to do this. But they weren't required to drink the blood. In fact, that was forbidden. It was to be applied at the doorpost, and that was a sign. The same way I suggested maybe the dead body of the lamb would be a sign, but the blood was to be a sign that the ritual sacrifice had been offered, and that the occupants of the house were covered by the death of the lamb in their place and their participation in that. Just let me read for you in Leviticus 17. Where it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth," so that they weren't supposed to eat blood. It was forbidden for that to occur. And so they applied it to the doorpost to give evidence that the death had had occurred in that situation. So the principle that's here is that the individuals in the house participated in the death of the lamb in the sense that they took the dead body of the lamb into themselves. So when the blood was on the doorpost, it's announced to the angel of death that came through, the Lord as he came through, that everybody in the house was dead because they had all joined themselves, united themselves with the lamb that had been slain. And so it was by faith that they did that, and they accepted, and by faith they were delivered because they obeyed the instructions. So it was their union with the dead lamb that showed that the penalty of death in that household had been executed. So the inhabitants were protected from a second death by the death angel. And so the blood on the doorpost gave that as evidence of it. So turning back to the Lord's Supper, I won't go through all the passages, but I'll tell you kind of a summary, which you probably know anyway. There are four passages in Scripture that talk about how we do the Lord's Supper. And in looking at them to find the things that are in all of them, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I discovered that the main elements include the bread, and in every case, what is said is that the bread is broken. So the bread is broken, and the bread is also my body. So he would say, the text says he broke it, and he said, this is my body. And so the point here is that the body of Christ in this Lord's Supper represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the broken body refers to his suffering in the flesh as well as his death. It's not just his death, but it's his suffering in the flesh also. And we heard that this morning in our message out of Hebrews. The second thing that's in all of these things is the cup. And it's called the blood of the covenant, or my blood of the covenant. And once it's called the blood of the new covenant, in my blood. And it's also said that it is for the forgiveness of sins. And that is said only one time. The other times it just talks about in that Mark that it's my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So that the second element of that, the blood, is the offering that is a sacrificial offering for the forgiveness of sins. And I could turn you to a number of passages. 1 Peter 1:18 talks about we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 talks about how he took his blood into the holy place before the Father to obtain redemption for us. Hebrews 13 talks about how it's the blood of the everlasting covenant, so that the everlasting covenant is secured by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so together they are a reminder of the atoning death of Christ and a proclamation of his death that we are to proclaim until the Lord's come. So that we are, by partaking of this, we are proclaiming the significance of the Lord's death in terms of his death as a human being, his body, and the shedding of his blood. That's the significance that we are announcing in that regard. But there's a second and equally important part of the Lord's Supper, and that is that we are to eat the broken body and to drink the cup or the blood in a figure, not reality that we're drinking literal blood, like the Catholics think it's transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But it's really a figure that we are partaking of his body and blood because we are becoming participants or united with Jesus Christ in his body, in his life, and in his death as well. So that if the message were only to proclaim the Lord's death, it would be sufficient for us to just lay out the broken bread and the cup and say, this is proclaiming the Lord's death and until he comes, and then walk away. But the instruction is not just that we lay it out, but that we eat it, that we partake. Because, and that's a different kind of message, because what we're saying, as he said in John chapter 6, it means we abide in him and he abides in us. It means it's describing the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second part of the message. And there are three realities that we can probably identify when we think about partaking of the or our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by eating the broken bread and drinking the cup. The first one is that we become partakers of the divine nature. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We are partakers of the divine nature. The writer to Hebrews says it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, that we become partakers of Christ, so that we are partakers of the divine nature. Well, what does that mean? Well, the divine nature is the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 5. The divine nature is righteousness, and so we partake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the divine nature is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we have those partakers as well. And then the fruit of the Spirit. Those are all those are all elements of the nature of Christ. And so our participation in being united with Jesus Christ doesn't mean we strive to do these things and we somehow get them by the Holy Spirit injecting them into us. It is that we are partakers of the divine nature because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings with it, we could probably find a number of other things and blessings that come with being partakers of the divine nature. So that's number one, partakers of the divine nature. Secondly, we are partakers of his life in the flesh. And I think that's why the emphasis is on that we're eating the broken bread. And I think the emphasis there is as much or more maybe the idea of his life up to his death as well as his death. So that Jesus was in the flesh, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, chastened, scourged, crushed, put to grief by the Father from Isaiah 53. And these are not just describing the cross. They're describing his life in the flesh. We had this morning how he was perfected through sufferings in Hebrews 2:10. And in all of these trials, he put his trust in the Father. So that be a partaker of his life in the flesh means that we are partaking of his sufferings in the flesh, not as redemptive sufferings, but as sufferings that come from attempting to live by faith. And so he suffered for us, leaving an example for us to follow. He committed no sin, we are told. In 1 Peter, he did not, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then another passage out of the later in 1 Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, his body was broken. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, he who has a broken body, has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So that the first point of eating and drinking the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we participate and become partakers of the divine nature. And the second is that we are partakers of his life in the flesh. And so by taking the broken bread, we're embracing that as a reality and realizing that that we may share the same experiences in the flesh as that Christ did, but we take and we eat of the broken body because we know that it was broken for us and that the broken body was pleasing to the Father. He pleased the Father by living in faith with the Father and in living in submission to the Father. So that's an expression of our faith in the life which he lived and our resolve by the grace of God to live that life as well. And the third thing is that we are partakers of eternal life because although the figure of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ is most often emphasized as being the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, we know that the principle that the life of the flesh is in the blood is there. And so we look at the blood of Christ and we see that it was shed, but we also see that he was risen from the dead. And so we're not drinking the blood of a dead Savior, we're drinking the blood of a resurrected Savior and one who has victory over death, so that we are embracing eternal life through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our union with the Lord Jesus Christ brings us three things: be partakers of the divine nature, and partakers of the life now of the Lord Jesus Christ, and partakers ultimately of his eternal life. So we have the symbol of his sacrificial death set before us, and then we participate in it by eating and drinking in a symbolic admission of what he said back in John chapter 6, that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have eternal life, and if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, he abides in us and we abide in him. That is, we are united with Christ, and that's in this lifetime as well. So when we come to the Lord's Supper tonight, we give thanks for and proclaim the truth of the atoning death of Jesus Christ for our sins. We show our faith and hope are in the objective fact of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was broken in death. His blood was shed in death for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we have, therefore, before us the body in a figure and the blood in a figure to proclaim that our faith is in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Secondly, we give thanks for and show by this meal that we have tonight together that all the blessings of our salvation come by our union with the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are partaking of his life in the flesh, and we're partaking of his life eternally for the in the age to come, a life that has conquered death. And it is the basis of our faith that we are united with him. So we're not becoming united by doing these things. We're proclaiming that our hope is that we are truly united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh and in his blood. And it's the basis of our whole hope of eternal life, but it's the basis of our persevering in the life in this lifetime, as we go through the trials of a world that's hostile to Jesus Christ and therefore hostile to us, and a whole world of creation that's hostile in terms of disease and all the troubles that come to us. And so we engage in those not because we love them, but because we know that Christ was perfected by going through that in the flesh, and it's his intent that we be perfected that way as well. So therefore, we don't just set the meal before us to look and to announce to everybody that it's there and it happened. We set it before us, and then we partake of it in order to express our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death. And we do these things in remembrance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent event that occurred, horrible as it's observed, but as we understand the meaning of it, it's incredible. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of understanding to see the truthfulness of it, but more than that, we thank you for the blessing of participating in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this lifetime and the lifetime to come. And we pray, Father, that we might be more bold and more obvious in our proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by this, but by our lives each day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.